And so Genesis chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to verses 15 to 17, and then we will look at the entire chapter together. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 15, the Bible says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful work of creation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his part, not only in forming us, but later on the span of the human timeline and human history. It's really your story. Later on, him coming to redeem us back from corruption. And Father, I pray that you'll bless our study here tonight, that we would see your marvelous provision given by your power and omniscience. Lord, you know how to provide for us because you know what we need. And Lord, you also have the power to provide what we need. And the reason that you're moved to do that is because of your great love for us and your compassion toward us, being made in your image, after your likeness. And Lord, I pray that you'll minister to hearts tonight with your grace in a way that I cannot do in my feebleness. Lord, I pray for the Word of God to be magnified above all your name tonight. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up and that you would just minister to each need that's here tonight as we study your Word together. And I'll give you the glory and the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. The thought I'd like for you to take with you is written at the top of your handout. God's provision is based on His omniscience, and it is carried out by His omnipotence, and that is done through His great compassion towards us. As I look at chapter 2 here in Genesis, I'm moved by the thought that God looks down upon His creation, and He looks at us feeble humans, and He says, "I know what they need," and He takes and He provides out of His own power for us. And His love for us moves Him to do so because of the fellowship He desires to have with us. And so as we come to chapter 2, here we look at life in God's garden. We began last time together looking at the history of creation. And we went from the broad spectrum of the universe. Now we are moving and narrowing down, heading on our way towards the messianic line, towards the promised Redeemer. We are on our way to that viewpoint, that target, if you will. And along the way, we have to come through the Garden of Eden and see how God moved to create man, put him in the garden to dress it and keep it, and then to meet his needs by bringing the woman to the man. So notice with me, beginning in chapter 2 and verse number 4, it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." And so as we see chapter 2 and verse number 4, I tend to break my study down here between verses 3 and verse 4. Now, different people break it in different places, but I think this is a good place, and I do have a paragraph marker even in my King James Bible, my Cambridge edition here at verse number 4, and I see how they break that thought down as well. But I think, personally, my conviction here is that these are the generations of the heaven and the earth. That's a good place for that to fit right at the beginning of verse number 4. I don't tack it on to the end of verse number 3. I started out at verse number 4. And so the segments of the book of Genesis can be divided by this phrase, "the heavens and the earth were finished." So in verse number 4 it says, "These are the generations." That word is toledoth, and you'll see that multiple times throughout the book of Genesis. For instance, if we look at chapter 5 and verse number 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," the toledoth of Adam. Then if we look at chapter 6 and verse number 9, we see the phrase again. And it says, "These are the generations," the toledoth, "of Noah." And so you can break the book of Genesis down with these segments. The others would be in chapter 10, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 10, in verse 27 as well. And then chapter 25, verse 12 and 19, chapter 36, verse 1 and 19, chapter 37, verse 2. And I've got those, if you want those references, I just read them off to you real quick here. But if you want to know where they're at, I can certainly tell you after our service here tonight. The word generations, these are the generations of. We're talking about offspring and corresponding to all the host of them, all the breadth of what God did. And so we're looking at the family of the human race. So in chapter 2, we are narrowing down the creative work of God. And another way that I take chapter 2 is it's an exposition of chapter 1. I don't think this is a recreation, that God created man in chapter 1 and then he's going to recreate man here in chapter 2. I think we're seeing a fuller exposition here. And if you take the former view and you believe that this is a second creation of man, then you're going to have some theological issues to work through. And we've talked about some of that with ruin recreation theories and day-age theories and millions of years trying to squeeze those into the Bible. It just doesn't fit. So we take this as God just moving and creating man in his own image. So notice with me, God's creation and making in verse number 4. Now we see the need for man to work God's garden in verses 5 and 6. And the Bible reads, "Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew." Now read through that again very slowly and see if it makes sense to you in English. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth. Every herb of the field before it grew. That's just kind of a phrase that's out there. This is a hard one to bring over from Hebrew. It is. And I appreciate what the King James translators have done. They've allowed us to see what's in the original here. "So this is in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, every herb of the field before it grew." Here's the explanation, following the colon in the middle of verse 5. "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." The Lord knows there's some things that need to happen as he's creating this garden. Notice the water of life. The water of life. The tilling of the ground. These things need to occur in God's garden. "There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." We understand about the need for water when we're trying to grow things. If you don't water it, it's going to die. Here in Colorado, we experience that every year. And you can tell the lawns that have sprinklers and those that don't because of the water. Where there's water, there's greenness. And so we understand that. But let me give you some words from Henry Morris in his record of the scientific and the Genesis record, a scientific and devotional commentary. He got very technical and in kind of scientific terms. Listen to how he put it. He said, "The original hydrologic cycle was thus drastically different from that of the present day." Things were different then than they are now, is what he's saying. "The present cycle, which began at the time of the Great Flood, involves global and continental air mass movements, annual seasonal temperature changes." Summarized quite scientifically in scripture passages, he quotes Ecclesiastes 1, Isaiah 55, Job 28, Job 36, Psalm 135, and others. "The present cycle centers around the solar evaporation of ocean waters, transportation to the continents of atmospheric circulation, condensation, precipitation in the form of rain and snow." Remember learning about that in science, that whole cycle of life and things, yeah. And so the rains brings the life and the rivers, the oceans, all of that movement. "In the original world, however," he said, "there was no rainfall on the earth. As originally created, the earth's daily water supply came primarily from local evaporation and condensation. System of spring-fed rivers," we'll see later in this chapter. "Change in temperature between daytime and nighttime apparently was adequate," he said, "to energize daily evaporation from each local body of water and condensation as dew and fog in surrounding area each night. Arrangement was implemented on the second and third days of creation week prior to the formation of the plants in the latter and part of the third day." The mist. Is the mist a river or is it just mist? Well, I think mist is a good word and I stick with mist. So the waters of life, the tilling of the ground, the Lord God is going to make a man who can be the keeper of his garden. Beautiful picture. He's already been watering it, and before it was growing, now he's anticipating. He's anticipating who's going to care for this garden. And the next thing he does is he forms the man to live. In verse number 7, huge verse. Maybe you want to underline this one or star it, highlight it. This is a key verse in the entire chapter. Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul. So the dust here, the dust is going to be formed by the very finger of Jehovah Elohim. The dust. He's going to take that dust. And we've talked about Jehovah, but let me remind you of His name. This is a compound name. Jehovah Elohim, this is the supreme name, Jehovah. Translated as Lord God, all caps Lord, and then G-O-D. We see it in other places as Adonai, Adonai Jehovah. That would be the Lord God with a lowercase. The Lord Sabaoth, Jehovah Sabaoth, translated in the King James Bible. Elohim, what are we looking at? El Shaddai, you know, you think of El as being God, and then Shaddai, we think of the Almighty God, Genesis 17:1. El Elyon, we looked at these before. Genesis 14:18, the Most High God. So which name is given here to the attribute of who took the dust and formed it? It is Jehovah Elohim. The repeated emphasis on the Lord God. You'll look, I like to point this out when I'm going through things devotionally with folks. If you go back to chapter 1 and look, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And if you read all the way down through chapter 2 and verse number 3, every time you see God named, it is only Elohim. It is only capital G-O-D. When you come to chapter 2 and verse number 4, this is where we get very personal. And in fact, it's not translated this way very much in the rest of the entire book of Genesis. But here in chapter 2 in particular, we have Jehovah compounded with Elohim. And my personal conviction on that is when we go to the New Testament and we go to places like John chapter 18, we go to those verses where Jesus said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. When He's arrested in the garden, He said, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am, in essence. Now the King James says, I am He, but in essence He said, I am, and they fell backward to the ground. The I am, when we compare Exodus chapter 3, we find out it's the one who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. And if He's the Jehovah, then I believe that we can do justice here to chapter 2 by saying it is Jesus. Where you see the Lord God, just put Jesus there. That's what I do when I read it. And you don't have to agree with me on that, but that's how I see it, and it's personal to me. Because this is the Lord Jesus Himself. Colossians 1, we looked at it last time. He had a very intimate part in creation, in the creation work. And He is the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead. And He was directly involved. He is the one that took His fingers. Before He was ever incarnated in Mary's womb, He took His fingers and He formed the dust. And He breathed into that dust the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And we have a repeated emphasis on the Lord God. And I think that's significant. The sovereign Creator God, in chapter 1, is also the covenant-making Jehovah of chapter 2. This is going to do tremendous things for a Hebrew reader of the book of Genesis. Because they're going to see the covenant Jehovah. The one who made the covenant with Israel is the one who is here in the garden. And it's going to give them a significant sense of purpose. He's formed mankind by special design. He has a special plan for not only Adam, but later on, Israel. Formed. It means to sequence into shape. It means to mold into a form. Like a potter. And probably one of the best vivid places you could go to get a picture of this is when Isaiah describes that man who cuts down a tree and makes an idol out of it. He forms it. He fashions it. Another place you might go to is Jeremiah 18, where he talks about the potter and the clay, and the potter taking that clay and putting it on the wheel and molding that clay. That's what he did to the dust here. I don't believe this is dry, pulverized earth. We're looking at a moist clay that he's going to take and he's going to form. Adam is the Hebrew word that we get Adam from. This is man. This is the word man that you see in your text. Man, it means red ground, or as one of my teachers put it when I was in school, red dirt. You know, and maybe you've heard that preacher that said, we're not even good enough to be called dirt. Dust is the stuff you blow off dirt. That keeps me humble. Not even good enough to be called dirt. But here it means red ground, literally, or red dirt. And it's not a mere name, but it is a description. When you look at these Hebrew names, you have to remember it is descriptive and very, very picturesque. Dust of the ground. Now, we talked about the creating work of God in chapter 1, and we pointed out that God created the heavens and the earth, and He did that ex nihilo. Someone remind me what ex nihilo means. Just a big fancy word that means out of nothing. Is this an ex nihilo creation work? No, it's not. Because he takes something and makes something out of it. He takes this clay, he takes this dirt, so this is not an ex nihilo creation. This is from substance already that he's created. And he takes this dust of the ground and takes this clay, breathes the breath of life into this lump of clay, and it becomes a living soul. And if you look at the verse again in verse 7, it says, "The Lord God," that's Jehovah Elohim, "formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed the breath, and he became a living soul." So if we're created out of the stuff that, you know, revolves and orbits and rotates and all that around the sun and the solar system, the animals, you know, we have some things in common with them in this regard, don't we? But what sets us apart is this last part here. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And if we go back to the image of God and all that signifies, there are things that set us apart from the animals of creation, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea. We have a moral responsibility to our Creator. And we have a conscience that helps us understand the difference between right and wrong. And man's going to become a living soul. Beautiful Hebrew words here. He's going to breathe the breath. The wind, the ruach, the spirit is going to be involved in this. And this is where God is the author. He is the source of life. And all life comes from Him. He sustains life. Without Him, we don't have life. And we are utterly dependent. So the formation of man from the dust by God, and then we think about after the curse. I have to fast forward through Genesis. After the fall, we think about after the curse. This is really anticipating, I think, the curse that Adam's going to be given. Because he's taken from the dust, God is going to later tell him in chapter 3, "To the dust shalt thou return." That's from where you were taken. And so we are looking ahead to that. But let me give you the words of another writer on this. He said, "The formation of man from the dust by God and the return of man to the dust by God reflect," and this is what stood out to me, "total reliance of man on God for existence." Total reliance. We're not here of our own accord. We're not here by accident. We are here on purpose, and we are sustained by God. Thus, human persons are dependent, vulnerable, precarious, relying in each moment on the gracious gift of breath which makes human life possible. Hey, did you wake up this morning and take your first breath? How many of you actually remember taking your first breath this morning? I don't, but you know that's a gift from God. Every heartbeat is a gift from God, and He sustains our life. We're so precarious in this condition of headed back to the dust, our human existence. And so we see God working here, Jehovah Elohim. The very dust of the ground is formed by the very finger of Jehovah, that's Jesus, the breath of life, the living soul of man. Thirdly now, we're moving along here, and I like this. I'm doing pretty good in my outline so far. I think I mistyped my outline. I'm only on point number 2, aren't I? The generations of Adam. And now, number 2, we come to the Garden of Creation. The Garden of Creation. We are in Eden. And this will cover chapter 2, verses 8 to 17. First off, I would have you notice the planting of God's garden and the placing of God's man. The planting of God's garden and the placing of God's man. In verse number 8, the Bible says, "And the Lord God," that's Jehovah Elohim, "planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed." So did Adam get to pick which garden he wanted to go work? Not according to that word "put." It means to place. God placed him there. He put him right where He wanted to be. Whether it's in Broomfield, Colorado, or Menominee Falls, or Africa, or, as we're going to hear a missionary on Sunday, the Philippines. God puts people in places for them to do His work, just like He does here with Adam. The Garden of Eden was the spot of man's dwelling. The growth of the garden. So we see the planting, number 1. And then letter B, we have the growth of God's garden. It was pleasant. It was sustaining. and it's testing. Three key words there that'll help you with verse number 9 and following, but particularly verse number 9. It says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. Hey, I think I'm going to see those words again in chapter number 3. I better take note of those, because those are going to be the very words that is used in the deception of Eve. When she looks upon the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she's going to see it's a tree just like all the other trees that were there. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's good for food. Oh, but this one is the tree that's desired to make one wise. And we're going to see that here in this verse. So every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we have this polarization happening. You have the tree of life, and it's put against the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's something going on here. God has purpose for this. The Garden of Eden is going to be the home of the tree of life. That's where it's housed. It's also going to be the home of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They're both going to reside there. That's where God put them, in the garden. The tree of life, I believe, is a symbol of God's blessing on obedience. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, I think you can rationalize that out in your mind where I'm going. It's going to be another symbol. But the tree of life, I do believe this is an actual fruit-bearing tree. Because I go to other places in Scripture and I read Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 2. And the Bible says, in the midst of the street of it, John's given this grand description of heaven. Hey, think about what all's not going to be in heaven. Amen? That's a side note. You can take that with you and make a sermon out of it yourself. But just think about that. What's not going to be in heaven? The devil, sin, disease, sorrow, all these things. John's in chapter 22, and he says in verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. You ever seen 12 kinds of fruit on one tree? Now, I don't know. Maybe there's different trees. There's 12 different kinds of fruit here for 12 different trees. But boy, this is just something, isn't it? And I believe it's a real tree, and it's really bearing fruit. 12 different manner of fruits. Yielded a fruit every month. You don't have to wait all year. I've talked about that before with our apple tree that we cut down. Well, I can't say we. I can't take credit for that. My better half cut that down when I was away one time. Came back and was like, what happened to our apple tree? Oh, nothing. No more apples. No more applesauce, I should say, because we had coddling moths and couldn't get anything but applesauce out of it. But we had to wait a whole year just to get applesauce. No, not here. It's every month. According to his months, every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What a beautiful picture. I also go to the Old Testament, to Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse number 12. And I see that by the river, upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, or food, if you will, and the leaf thereof for medicine. That sounds a lot like what John described in Revelation, doesn't it? I believe it's a real fruit-bearing tree, this tree of life. There's also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this is a symbol of testing. Now, I choose my word very carefully there. I had good teachers that taught me through this, and they use the word probation. Commentaries that I go to, I see the word probation. I tend to shy away from the word probation because Adam is in his innocence here, and probation might have a negative connotation, like, oh, well, you know, was he in jail or something? No, he's not in jail. Please don't misread that. So I'm going to say that this tree is a symbol for testing, and I'm going to use the word testing there rather than probation. What's this test? Well, it's going to see whether man is going to permit God to teach him the essential knowledge of all things, good and evil, which, by the way, he already has the knowledge of good, doesn't he? He's seen the very hand of God, so he has the knowledge of good. The only thing he doesn't have is the knowledge of evil in this regard. And so will he trust God to teach him regarding those things? Hey, young people, hear me well. You can learn from this. You don't have to go experience everything there is under the sun. You can just trust God. You can just trust Him. To handle all those things that you don't know about, that's okay. You just leave that with God. It'd be far better for you to never meddle with something that you'll wind up with a vice or an affliction or be in bondage for your life because, well, you know, I got to experience something. You don't need to. Learn from Adam. If you could go talk to him, he'd tell you don't do it. It's not worth it because the wages of sin is death. And so here's the test. You're going to trust God or you're going to disobey God. And then the fall comes and you experience the penalty of death. So Adam and Eve, I mean, it's easy to look back in hindsight, but when we look at our own life, aren't there areas where we should have trusted God? Adults that are in here with me, looking back on your life, can you remember a time where you kind of went ahead of God or you lagged behind God? You weren't walking with God in this decision? Don't you wish you would have? I know I do. Many things. And I'm thankful that the Lord didn't throw the clay away. He's still working on me. They should have obeyed God. Let Him instruct them in those important things. So it's ultimately a test of who's going to have authority in the universe. Is it going to be God or is it going to be self? And we know we are living in a society that has bowed the knee to the God of self. All around us, people are serving their belly. They're serving themselves. And God's not in the picture as much as they might name Him. Actions speak louder than words. And so this is a symbol of testing. In all these, Kidner in his commentary, I liked his phrase, he said, in all these, the tree plays its part in the opportunity it offers rather than the qualities it possesses. And he said, it's like a door whose name announces only what lies beyond it. You come to this door and it's closed. It says Broomfield Baptist Church offices. That tells you what's on the other side. Same thing with the trees here. Tree of life. If you follow the way of obedience, there's life on the other side of that. There's blessing with God. If you go through that doorway of good and evil and you want to become wise and you want to doubt God's goodness and how the devil's going to toy with Eve with that and deceive her in chapter 3 is amazing. But on the other side of that door, on the other side of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil is death. Life and death. You know, isn't that the choice God put before Israel? Choose life. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Elijah said, if the Lord be God, then serve Him. If Baal be God, then serve him. There's decisions. Solomon pleading to his son. There's the wisdom way and the world's way. Which way are you going to go? Jesus said, the broad way or the narrow way? Old Testament, New Testament. These are the matters of life. And the narrow way, Jesus said, few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And so, what can we learn from this? As we look at these two trees, contrasting one another, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. True knowledge. If we're going to have true knowledge, we've got to submit to God in our heart, in our mind, in our will, intellect, emotion, and will, in our body. All of it has to be submitted to God if we're going to find life. We have to be in submission to the authority of God. That's the right way. God also, we see through this, He wants us to love Him because we want to, not because we have to. He wants us to love Him by choice. He gives us a decision. He says, you can make a choice. You can go through either door. You are free to do that. And He's going to tell us what lies on either side of it. And He's doing that because He wants us to choose the right one. God didn't create a bunch of robots. Aren't you thankful for that?
Yes.
I'm glad that we're not a bunch of robots just cut out of the same thing and there's no diversity. I mean, think about the diversity even that's in this room here tonight. That's beautiful. And God did this. But each of us have a responsibility to Him to choose, are we going to go through that door of life or are we going to suffer the consequences even more of death? So there's great strength in humility. Great strength if we'll come humbly to God. So as we continue our thought here, we've noticed the growth of God's garden. We've seen the planting of it, the placing of His man. The growth of this garden was pleasant, it was sustaining, and there was a test given with it as well. And then letter C under here, we have the watering of God's garden. And He's going to describe these four rivers, or the river, excuse me, that's going to have four heads. Let me say that right. There's a river that proceeds out of Eden, and it comes to four heads. And this is a verse that even as a young man, I remember the first Bible I got, I started, you know, I was going to read my Bible. So where did I start? I started in Genesis. And I'm reading through Genesis and you're like, like a daydreamer I was. I'm looking for treasure, you know, the gold at the end of the rainbow kind of thing. And I come to this and I say, let's go find Eden. Let's go on a scavenger hunt, you know, treasure hunt. Never going to find it. Sorry. I think I'll have to wait till I get to heaven. But there's some promises. I'll find Eden one day because this earth's going to be like Eden again. The Lord's going to do that. And the second Adam found Eden for us. I should say it that way. And I get the blessings through him. But this is one of those verses that I pondered and pondered and pondered and dissected and looked at and said, I can go find gold here. You know, where is this? I got to find this place. This is where the good gold is. And man, we're on the other side of the flood. And so that kind of does it in for me for now. I'm just going to have to wait on God. And one of these days I'll get to heaven and he'll be able to show me some of these things that are beyond my finite comprehension. A river went out of Eden to water the garden. You know, the landscape of the earth was completely changed. The geology of the earth was completely changed when those fountains of the great deep opened. And I don't even know if we can, you know, find where Eden was. It was on this earth somewhere, but can we locate it? Many have tried and failed, and I think it's a futile effort, and you'll spend your life, you know, looking for something that is beyond your reach. I could guess, you know, maybe it's at the bottom of the Dead Sea. Wouldn't that be the greatest paradox of ever? The Dead Sea, the Tree of Life, you know, buried under there. I don't know. Maybe it's under the Mediterranean somewhere. Maybe it's not even there. Maybe it's right underneath Colorado. You know, I don't know. It could be anywhere on this green earth. But here we're given a description of what it looked like before the flood. Remember that. That's crucial. You can't apply post-diluvian geology to pre-diluvian description. When Noah landed on Mount Ararat, we don't even know if it was the same Ararat that was mentioned before the flood as it was after. They named things that were common to them. And so they began to name these things. He might have been on the other side of the globe by then. I don't even know. Well, I digress. River went out to Eden, went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted. It became into four heads. Name of the first, Pison. Compassed the whole land of Havilah. There's gold. And the gold of that land is good. There's Delium and the onyx stone. Name of the second river is Gihon. Same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia, headed down towards Africa in our common, you know, geography. And the name of the third is Hiddekel. That's which goeth toward the east of Assyria. Fourth is Euphrates. So as I read this, what I see is that this river proceeded out of Eden and basically helped water the entire earth. Every direction you could go, you'll find water. And where you find water, you find life. That's why they're so desperate to find water on Mars. Because if you find it, then there's a good chance there was life there. So there's some dangers, though. And I would refer you also to Morris on these comments. He reiterates my thoughts there about applying the wrong kind of geography and names to things. Let's move on to letter D, the keeping of God's garden by Adam. And here's where we're going to get into some really deep things together. I love this. He gives him a divine job description. He sets some boundaries. He gives him liberty. And then he gives some consequences for violation. He sets some limitations. So a divine job description. The Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden. Why did he put him there? To dress it and to keep it. So work is not a four-letter word in the sense you're thinking it's a four-letter word. No, toil is. If you want to say that it's a bad word, toil would be a good four-letter word to put there. Toil, T-O-I-L. That's after the fall. Man was created to work, and he is going to be God's husbandman here in his garden. And it's good for us to labor with our hands and to do what God's called us to do. So he took the man, he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to guard it. Okay, he's got to keep it up, he's got to guard it, and then he's got to tend to it. All of those things would be a great picture here. The boundaries are clearly stated. There's liberty. The Lord God commanded the man. That's a strong word. This is a command. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. We talked about this before, right? Smorgasbord. No restrictions. Go ahead. Have your fill. Eat as much as you want. No diets for you, Adam. Have your fill. Freely eat. Don't try that the next time you go to Golden Corral. You'll have to really work it off. The consequence here, he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Why not? Because I said so. That's not what God says. No. He's loving. He says, because in the day, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Consequences clearly given. There's a limitation. There's that one area, that one test that he's given. This is a biblical pattern, by the way. This is not something that is isolated to Genesis chapter 2 in our Bible. The testing of God. You know, he doesn't tempt us. He never solicits us to do evil. James is clear about that. We see other scriptures. God doesn't solicit us to do evil and sin. But what he does do is he tests, and this is clearly seen in the scriptures. He tests all those that would come to him and want to serve him. Are you going to remain true? So obedience to God is not taken for granted in the Bible, is it? God gives commands, just like he did here. Pinnacle points of scripture, high points. Obedience is going to be tested because obedience, which means we are submitting to God, we're acting on his command, including something as silly as not eating a piece of fruit. Displays trust, displays loyalty, if you will submit to that and obey God. Testing can also reveal distrust, disloyalty. It'll separate the sheep from the goats. Three crucial eras in biblical revelation. God's salvation and his plan of redemption. He tests his servants. If we look at the overall scope of the Bible, Abraham, the father of faith, was tested when he had to offer Isaac. And God said, stay your hand. Basically, I'm paraphrasing. He said, don't follow through with it. There's a ram in the thicket. God provided himself a ram. Why? Because he knew at that point that Abraham was going to follow through no matter what. And he had faith that God would raise up Isaac even if he had to kill him in obeying God. As much as that wouldn't make sense, he just had faith and he was going to do what God said. And God said, now I know that you're going to command your children after you in my ways. That was a test. Abraham passed. Another person we think of that God tested, he tested Israel. He tested his nation. And he set before them a choice. And they wound up in Babylon because they made the wrong choice, by the way. But God brought them back. And the ultimate fulfillment of that test is seen in Jesus. Now the devil came and tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He was tempting him to sin. But God also tested his son. In those phrases we see where Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine be done. There was some submission that the son had to do on behalf to his father. And he had to say, I'm coming because I'm sent to my father and I'm going to do the work that my father's given me to do. And he went all the way and then some all the way to glory for us in obedience. And we get the blessing because he was faithful. And so whatever the result, they're all tests of obedience. Abraham passed the test. Israel failed the test and wound up in Babylon. Jesus passed with flying colors, obviously, but he's our role model. He's the one that we follow and we say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You want me to go to Broomfield, Colorado? Thy will be done. You want us to go to Africa? Thy will be done. We're going to trust you, Lord. We're going to trust you to work out the end from the beginning. Now, thirdly, and I'm finished here with you tonight, the governance of creation under Adam, under God. Of his garden, he puts his garden under the care of Adam. And ultimately, the source of this governance is by God's allowance. So this will take us from chapter 2, verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter. And this, in these verses, we're going to see the ideal marriage before the fall. The basis of laws against adultery that are going to be given in Exodus 20:14 and Hebrews 13:4. We're going to see a model of marriage with the church. Jesus is going to reference this passage when he is questioned about issues in his day, and he's going to go right back to the beginning and say, but from the beginning it was not so. All these things are because of the hardness of your heart, but that's not the way God instituted. That's not the way he set it up. The foundation for government, the home, the church, the family, and let's get them in the right order. It's the family, and then the church, and then government. Now, the church is not here in Genesis 2 yet. I understand that. But we're getting into the foundations of all these things. The relationship between Christ and his church is pictured here, though. The leaving and cleaving, and husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. So as we look through this, look at verse 18 and you'll see the need for Adam's helper and God's plan to provide. The need for Adam's helper, God's plan to provide. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." That's two different words separated by a space. Help meet, not help mate, but help meet. Adam has been created and he's been put into an ideal environment, into this garden. And for the first time, God comes and he says that something is not good, and that is Adam's aloneness. He knows it's not good for us to be alone. And so he's going to work with Adam here through graciousness, and he's going to bring Adam to the same understanding that he has. And he's going to do that as Adam names the beasts and the birds in verses 19 and 20. So in order to show Adam how incomplete he was, God has him name all these animals. Notice the process of the naming and the point of the naming. The process is in verse 19. "Out of the ground, the Lord God," Jehovah Elohim again, "formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And then he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them." Now he's going to bring Eve later. Here he's bringing these animals. Okay, "he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So he comes, these animals come before him and he names them. He names them by their characteristics. You know, this is always funny to think about. You have something come before him with a horn on his snout. He says, "rhinoceros." He's speaking Hebrew, I think, my personal conviction on that. But, elephant, funny looking trunk. Think about all the animals of creation. You go to the Galapagos Islands and all the variations. And there's still, animals that we haven't even categorized yet. And so Adam is going to come. Now, let me narrow it down. Okay, he's not naming the fish here. He's not naming the creatures of the sea. He's naming, I even believe we could take it further and say he's naming the domesticated animals, those that would be close enough to him, because God's trying to get him to see he's lacking companionship. He's lacking a helper. And so, dog comes before him. He says, "Tuxedo and Taffy." That's our dog's names. And so the cat comes before him and names him the more domesticated. The cattle come, the horses come, and all these things. The birds come. If you can think of it as a pet, and there's some pretty crazy pets out there, Adam probably named it. But he's going to give them, he's going to name them according to their characteristics. Again, back to the Hebrew language. But there's something further in this. This is an act of authority over what he has named. Now, what's the point of it all? Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. Notice it's not the wild beasts, as we saw in chapter 1. It's the beasts of the field. But, and every but in the Bible is important, as old W.B. Riley used to say, "but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." God understood Adam's need. But Adam didn't understand his own need yet, even though God did. So there was no animal that comes before Adam that he's able to name that is sufficient to meet his need. Nothing. Everything is futile. Not futile. He's going to be able to use them in creation, but not for him. And, I tend to think that they came before him in pairs. I think I mentioned that before. And so he sees, wait, these two are together. But I'm all alone. There's no one for me. That's kind of the point that God's driving at. So Adam comes to the conclusion. What is it? I've got no helper. And at this point, we can relate, those who have lived any length of time, the cares of life, the burden that's upon us for just daily things. How much more as you think about this garden and you're looking at it by yourself going, how in the world am I ever going to do all this by myself? That can be daunting. And then we notice the ministry of the Lord God to His man. The ministry of the Lord God to His man. Where God guides, He provides. And He's put the man here. He's anticipated the man's need, and He's going to provide for that need. And we can apply this in so many ways. You know, faith for the mission field, God's going to supply. He's going to provide needs. Faith for traveling and preaching the word, God's going to provide. And you could give testimony after testimony about how it's just been there when you needed it. You didn't know where it was going to come from. Maybe in the mailbox, maybe a phone call, maybe a friend, maybe somewhere along the way. God's just provided. Well, here he's going to meet Adam's need in a profound way. And in verses 21 to 23, as he performs this ministry to his man in his garden that he's put there, we see the first surgery and we see the first wedding all right here in these verses. The first surgery in verse 21, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, this is Jesus performing this surgery. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. So the anesthesia, God gives him an anesthesia, he has no reactions to. Amen. I don't know about you, but I don't do so hot with anesthesia. Like that young man who was in the military, he won that America's Funniest Home Videos award for coming out of anesthesia, and he didn't do so well. And he's like, I have a mom. And I don't know if you've ever seen that, but it's hilarious. Like, he went all the way to the grand prizes on that thing. I don't do so well with anesthesia. God puts man here in a supernaturally induced deep sleep. We see this in other places, perhaps in Scripture. Genesis 15:12, the Bible says, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. This is when God's going to come and make a covenant with himself for Abraham. He puts Abraham to sleep, so Abraham can't say it was any of his own works that brought this covenant about. No, the Abrahamic covenant was cut by God himself. And he walked through the midst of those animals, the lamp and the smoke. And we go to 1 Samuel, we see another deep sleep. David, in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord, from Jehovah, was upon them. Job, in Job chapter 4, and verse 13, the Bible says, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. So God gives this anesthesia of sleep, puts Adam to sleep, takes his rib and the flesh, if you will, from Adam, and he fashions the woman, then he heals him up right there on the spot. Hey, no need for recovery here. God just closes up that wound, and Adam's as whole as he was before, and then he brings this woman to him. So notice the first wedding. That's the first surgery, and in verse 22 and 23, we see the first wedding. The making and bringing of the woman. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. A couple of different sources we could quote on this, but I like the way Matthew Henry worded it. He said, she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. And this is the part that really spoke to me about Matthew Henry's words. He said, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. And isn't that the place? The love and the oneness of this union. Verse 23, we see Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. So this is a love gift from God to Adam. What a picture. The Lord God made her, brought her. God himself acts here in this first wedding service as the father of the bride. Brings her to the man who gives this woman to be married to this man. I, the Father, do. And Adam calls her woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man. Ish is the Hebrew word man. Isha is woman. She was taken out of man. And now let's look at the nature of marriage. So we see the ministry of the Lord God to his man, this first surgery, the first wedding. Now look at the nature of marriage. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. When we came through God's blueprint for home builders, we spent a good deal of time talking about the leaving that needs to happen, the cleaving that needs to occur when young people unite in marriage, the unity. They need to become one in intellect, one in emotion, one in will. They are one before God in direction and in all that they do in life. And marriage is a changing of one relationship. You leave father and mother in order to begin a new relationship. You cleave unto the wife. Let me give you some principles that we can glean from this passage about marriage. Marriage, first off, is instituted by God. Period. Plain and simple. God's the one who set it up. It's not a human institution. It is a divinely given institution. You know what that means? That means, especially for us here in Colorado, it is not subject to the changing of culture. Because God instituted it. And you can take that to the ramifications I intend it to be taken to in that marriage needs to be, as I'll say here in a moment. Secondly, we see it needs to be monogamous. One man, one woman, one lifetime. That's the way God set it up in the beginning. Marriage, this is where I was going with that thought. Marriage is to be heterosexual. And I'm going to leave that with that statement because those who are adults in this room know what I'm referring to. And it needs to be heterosexual because that is the way God set it up. Marriage is a physical union. It is a spiritual union. And marriage is to be permanent. These are just some simple principles that we glean right here from this first wedding. And isn't that profound? Doesn't that help us understand the place of marriage in our lives? Instituted by God, monogamous, heterosexual, physical and spiritual union, and it is to be permanent. And this leads us then to conclude on a high note and look at the glory of marriage. Look at the glory. Verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. What glory. Oh, what glory. The roles that we see of the man and the woman, there is complete equality between the man and the woman. They have different roles, but they are equal in God's eyes. And this is so important. They're equal in their creative dignity. Because man and woman were both created in the image of God. In the image of God made He them. Male and female created He them. We're equal before God in that regard. We're also equal in our native depravity because both have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Man, woman, it doesn't matter. We have all succumbed to that native depravity. And then we each have the same redemptive opportunity. And thank God for that. Because of what the Lord Jesus did for us. We have an equal opportunity. And we're all about equal opportunities today, right? Yeah, just talk to the Colorado Civil Rights Commission and Jack Phillips and the Masterpiece Bakery down in Lakewood. We're all about equal rights. We have an equal opportunity. Everyone can come to Jesus. And we all come the same way. We all come through the blood. And we can all be saved. Man, woman, alike. We have equality in how we can be saved. But then notice also the headship over the woman. We see a couple of things here. It's established by the order of creation, and this is what the Scriptures teach. If we go to 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, again, I'm just kind of reiterating what we talked about with God's blueprint for home builders recently, but just to reiterate the fact, 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, Paul said, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." If we look at Paul's other words in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, we find out that Adam was first formed and then Eve. So the order of creation establishes the headship of the man over the woman. The man was created first and then the woman was brought to the man. There's another thing that establishes the headship of the man over the woman, and that is the fall. It's established by the order of creation. It's established by the fall. If we keep reading Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2, verse number 14, this is a verse that I've gone to multiple times with folks because the common misconception is that Adam was deceived when he fell. And Adam was not deceived. And I go directly to this verse and I've helped some men along the way understand, hey, look, we can't pin this on the women. We knew full well. Adam knew full well what he was doing when he ate of that fruit. He directly disobeyed God. He knew the consequence. He was with her. I just can't understand that. He was right there with her. The verse says, and the eyes of both of them were open. So Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But who went first in the fall? The woman did. And the ultimate responsibility was on the man. And God worked in the same order. He comes to Adam and he starts with Adam, and then Adam blames Eve, and then he goes to Eve, and Eve blames the snake or the serpent, and he goes to the serpent. He doesn't even talk to the serpent. He just gives the curse. You're cursed. Then he goes back to the woman, and the curse on childbirth, and in verse 16 of Genesis 3, 15 and 16. And then he ends with the man. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. Out of the dust you were taken, to the dust you'll return. And God works back in a gracious manner and provides for them by covering their sin with the blood, with that coat of skin. And so as we conclude here tonight. This was the first marriage consummated, first home established. You see what we're doing in the creative work of God? We started with the heavens and the earth, and now we're in the home. What a beautiful picture. Adam and Eve were truly one flesh, complementing each other physically, mentally, spiritually. And before sin entered the world and totally disrupted this beautiful family, this ideal family, the Scripture says that they were naked, but they were not ashamed. They were alone, of course, no other people yet before whom they could be embarrassed, but they were divinely created according to God with His purpose on their life. And so they're going to live for God together in His garden, helping one another to dress it and to keep it. And I don't know how much time passed before that serpent is going to enter in chapter 3, but I can't imagine what it would be like here in this innocence. And that's the thing I want you to think about tonight. We can have innocence before God if we'll have a clear conscience. And the way to have that clear conscience is to keep a short account of sin in your life. Now, we're after the fall. I understand we can never go back and be in the place they are right here. But you know what? Jesus Christ has made a way for us to have our sins washed and under the blood. And if you came in here with anything between you and God, nothing between my soul and the Savior, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. The wages of sin is death. Oh, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We can each go home tonight through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, keeping a short account of sin with Him. We can each go home and pillow our head tonight with a sweet peace that God's not upset with us. There's no wrath upon us. We're not in trouble with God. No, our sins are taken care of because Jesus paid the price for us. And so what a beautiful picture. God's loving and powerful provision based on what He knows. He knows you, friend. He knows your need. He knows where you're headed. He knows what's on the future horizon, even though you don't. And He's a God who's going to provide for you. And many can testify tonight and say He's done that every step of the way. Just keep trusting Him, friend. Just keep trusting in His love and His compassion. He's given you a place to serve. He's called you. He has a purpose for your life. And if you just trust Him, He'll meet your needs in ways you can't even imagine or dream. And you can come tonight and you can have a clear conscience before God. Don't leave here with the guilt on your conscience from the devil and sin. Don't let him get the victory over that. Have some sweet sleep tonight because you're resting in the Lord and trusting in His provision and claiming the power of 1 John 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, keeps on cleaning. Just it cleanseth us from sin. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I don't know where you've been since last Wednesday night, but in this world of muck and mire, it's not hard before stuff just starts to amass and pile up and you start looking and as you walk through the world, you see some dirt on your feet. Friend, aren't you thankful that we can come to the Lord anytime and we can have that clear slate? We can start afresh and anew, and that's all because of what Jesus provided for us. Let's pray. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'll give you a moment to respond. I've spoken enough tonight, and I think you know what the Lord wants you to do. Friend that's here, church member, I want you to do business with God, and I want you to make sure that you can go home tonight and lay your head on a pillow with a clear conscience and just sleep in peace, knowing that your sins are washed away by the Son of God who formed you, formed Adam from the dust of the ground, breathed that breath of life, gave him a purpose to live and a wonderful job to do with all the blessings and grace, and has met his need. And we'll meet your need here tonight.